Please take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 3. John 3, we continue on through the Gospel of John in our consecutive series. In the first 8 verses, we know that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus says to Nicodemus, you gotta be born again. You gotta be born of water and the Spirit, the wind, the breath of God must blow in a strange way and bring new life. And now we pick up in verse 9 through 21. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of things that we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one who has ascended into heaven, but the one who has descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And if Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him might have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should have be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are aware, as our brother has already said, that the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against eternal spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And we think of the contest, which is the eternal destiny of never dying souls. And the last day will show it, that some sat here in the presence of the light, but loved darkness instead, to their eternal doom. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would flush the birds away, that the seed would be planted, and that there would be life. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Francis Scott Key, he's the author of The Star-Spangled Banner. He was raised by a Christian mother, but he entered into adulthood unsaved, Francis Scott Key did, and hellbound, and he knew it. But then his boyhood friend, a man named Daniel Murray, a boy that Francis Scott Key knew since he was age 8, Murray got sick. Now, Murray was a sincere and a glowing Christian that was highly esteemed by many, and he often convicted Key of his lostness. Well, at around age 40, Daniel Murray was on his deathbed, and Francis quickly rushed to his side, finding his friend's soul at peace in the face of death. And Daniel Murray, on his deathbed, spoke tenderly to his friend Francis Scott Key of Jesus as his Savior. And he stunned the unbelieving Francis Scott Key by thanking him for his peace. And Key didn't understand, but Daniel Murray said this as he's on his deathbed. Yes, I owe it all to you, though I never told you or anyone. You see, your good mother, when I was young, had taught you a hymn, and you'd always recited it before you climbed into bed, and that made a deep impression on me. So I learned your hymn by heart by listening to you, and I've recited it every day of my life since then, whether I've been on land or on sea. And now Key writes, he then repeated to me the poem, and I got out a pencil, and I realized I had forgotten myself every word of it. And here's the little song. Father, who in heaven hearest, always when thy children pray, smile upon our best and dearest far, far away. When their voices rise to heaven, incense sweet at close of day, may thy grace to them be given far, far away. And when all their toil is over, take them, Lord, to dwell with thee, free from care and sin forever, far, far away. And here's Key at the deathbed of his friend Daniel Murray. Key writes this: "Here I finally saw the true source of all that captivated me in Murray's life all those years. It was the fruit of the Spirit. All those years I'd been walking in darkness and perceived not the light that directed him. What a wonder of God. A mother teaches her child a hymn that makes no impression on his heart and is soon erased from his memory. But God's wind planted her seed in the soil of another boy, producing salvation and good fruit in him. Her wayward child had forgotten her instructions, but they'd made for him a friend whose influence and counsel restrained and strengthened him in the dangerous paths of life and youth, and whose life had taught him how to live, and whose death had taught him how to die." And as a result of that deathbed experience, watching his friend die, Francis Scott Key was actually saved. And in 1840, he wrote a tract, an evangelistic tract, describing this. And Francis Scott Key died in 1843. You know, who can trace out the sovereign wind of God who breathes his saving breath of new life birth when and where he wills? So mothers, you take heart. May never how the wind and where it will blow. But a radical change, Nicodemus had been told, had to take place. And it did take place then in the life of Francis Scott Key with the new birth. That one man who was a drunk years ago had said, "I am a new man," and his life had changed. And people said to him, "Oh, come on, you don't believe that Bible, do you? You don't believe that Jesus actually changed water into wine, do you?" And the past drunk, now a Christian, said, "I don't know if Jesus changed water into wine, but in my house, he changed beer into furniture." A radical change had taken place. And Jesus has been talking to Nicodemus here about being born again. The theme of what Jesus had said so far is, Nicodemus, the change needs to be radical. And the empowerment needs to be supernatural. And poor Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, he's choking on this new teaching. So let's look at this passage, having given the setting, 9 through 21. We'll look at it in four main headings. There they are. Just consider with me first the skepticism regarding the new birth in 9 through 13. Then the division caused by the new birth in 17 and 18, and then the blame for lacking the new birth in 19 to 21, and then the potion bringing the new birth in 14 through 16. So come on along with me to the first of the four main headings, and that is skepticism regarding the new birth. That's what was in Nicodemus' heart. He just wasn't rolling with what Jesus had said. Jesus had blown his theological circuits. He was a Pharisee who thought you're saved by your self-righteousness kit. You take the planks of your own good works and you build a bridge into God's approval. He says, "How can these things be that you have said?" My view of salvation has been lifelong carpentry, building a bridge to God by my righteousness. But you speak of a new birth, a radical inbreathing instead of a gradual earning of salvation. Jesus had said to him, "Come on, Nicodemus, you've got to be born of water and of the Spirit." We saw the last time Jesus was referring to Ezekiel 36 when he says, "I'm going to come and I'm going to wash my people with water, And I'm going to breathe my spirit, put a new spirit into them so that they will be careful to keep my commandments. And the very next chapter is that passage of the valley of dry bones. And the prophet speaks and wind blows on those rattling bones and they rise up and they live as an army of God. And Nicodemus, the rabbi, is trying to process all of this at this time. And Jesus says to him in verse 10, look there, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? Come on, Nicodemus, you're a theological heavyweight. You're a member of the Sanhedrin. You know I'm not innovating this idea, Nicodemus. You don't understand this. You know, the Old Testament is full of this teaching about the new birth, water and spirit. You think of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Noah passes through the water and the old world is destroyed, but he comes into a new world and a new life. You must be born again. The old must go, Nicodemus, and the new must come. Or in the 14th of Exodus, Israel passes from the old way of life in Egypt through the Red Sea to a new life as God's covenant people. You got to be born again, Nicodemus. Or even 2 Kings chapter 5, there's that account of Naaman, who is the leper, and he's put into the River Jordan and is washed. And he comes out, his leprosy is gone, and it says his skin was like that of a newborn. Nicodemus, you should know by reading the Old Testament, you gotta be born again. I'm not making this up. Jesus is saying, you're a teacher of Israel. You should understand it. The Old Testament always taught regeneration as the gateway to God. But the light bulb wasn't coming on for Nicodemus. Let's relent for a moment in blaming Nicodemus about not understanding the new birth. And let's kind of go after ourselves. Do you realize? Do I realize? You must be born again. You've got to be born again. Do you understand that? Do you understand that salvation isn't a matter of tipping the scales of, well, if I do more goods than bads, then God's going to give me the thumbs up on the last day? No! You must be born again. Or how about this? You know, skepticism can come in all kinds of different ways. You can sit there and think, okay, but I made a decision when I was 7 years old. Or when I was 17 years old. I listened to an emotional sermon. I signed a card. I came forward. Prayed a prayer. I invited Jesus into my heart as my personal Savior. And therefore, surely I am saved. And what I'm telling you is, listen, you must be born again. Cognitive, mental tinkering and praying a prayer isn't enough. You must be born again. There must be this change that takes place. Noah came into a new life, didn't he, after the purging of the flood? Israel, they turned their back on the far country of Egypt, and they lived a new life on the other side of the Red Sea. I mean, what would you think about the prodigal coming back to the father's house and saying, I am a child of my father, but he had a ferry ticket back to the far country. You know, there's the Badger here. You can cross at Ludington and go back to Milwaukee. What if somebody had a ticket in their pocket that they always used to go back to a strip club in Milwaukee, but then back here? No, you must be born again. You must live a new life. There must be a radical change if you are to be the real deal. Now, you may be upset with me at this point. You're saying, you're kind of blowing the circuitry of my theological understanding. I thought if I prayed that prayer when I was 7 years old, I was never again to doubt that I truly am a child of God. Where does the Bible say that? See, the Bible says that we should, 2 Corinthians 13,
Examine yourself to see that you're in the faith. Test yourself. Don't you realize that the Spirit of God, that new breath of God, dwells in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Don't you realize, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, that many will come to me. Like people who sit in burgundy chairs on Sunday after Sunday. Many on the last day will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? And to such he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you doers of lawlessness. All I'm doing with this sermon, you must be born again, is to have you take a look at yourself. I need to look at myself to think seriously about ourselves. And not to think, well, when I prayed that prayer 20 years ago, I had in my backpack place there a parachute that's going to give me a safe landing in the heavenly city. What I'm asking you today is to look in that backpack. What's in there? Is it a real parachute or is it a counterfeit? Is it just a bag of filthy rags or is it just a bundle of handkerchiefs that will not save you on the last day? You, I, we must be born again. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. You may sit back and say, oh, this idea of I must be born again and a radical change need to take place. You heard me say in the past, you need to have real heart dealings with God. This sounds kind of like fanaticism to me, Pastor Chansky. Well, Nicodemus might have thought that Jesus and this expectation for this radical change was fanatical. But the reality is, Jesus says, you must be born again. There's got to be a change. There's got to be a resurrection. The change needs to be radical. It may be gradual and not necessarily immediate, but the change has got to be a radical change, born again. In fact, look what the Lord Jesus says in 3:11 and 3:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, we speak that which we know, and we bear witness of that which we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe. I think he's saying here, earthly things, meaning, I'm telling you, you must be born again in time and space on the earth. Because the original issue was in 3:3, how can I see the kingdom? If I tell you of earthly things, you must be born again here on the earth in time and space. And if I tell you about heavenly things, about seeing the kingdom, if you don't listen to me and what I tell you about must take place on the earth, these earthly things, why would you ever believe me when I tell you about heavenly things? This is the argument the Lord Jesus is bringing here. You need to be born again on earth. This is what's got to happen now if you're going to get to the kingdom then. And here Jesus is trying to argue with Nicodemus, to urge him. Nicodemus, you know that I have credentials to tell you about this, that I'm above question. I know what I'm talking about. I know from whence I came. There were Jewish myths that the rabbis would speak about certain spiritual heroes who would, in vision or trance, they would go up into heaven, they would get a special message of God, and they would come down. And Jesus is basically saying, all those are simply myths. There's only one who has been up to heaven. He who, the passage says, ascended. And there's only one who comes down to speak the truth, descended. In the beginning of the first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh, descended and dwelled among us. And Jesus says, I am the only traveler who's come from heaven to come down. I am the one truth teller who knows about eternity and knows eternal truths. And I've come and I'm telling them to you. I have credibility to say these things. As it says in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even me, the Son of Man. I'm the one you should believe. And that addresses then the skepticism regarding the new birth. In 9 through 13. But now consider secondly with me the division caused by the new birth. The division caused by the new birth in 17 and 18. I'm skipping ahead. There's a masterpiece in between 14 through 16. I'm saving that as the potion, the very last. But look in 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Consider the division caused by the new birth. You see, this gospel of the new birth, it draws a line in the sand here on the beach, on Douglas Avenue here. There's a line there. If we could see the unseen things, there's a line drawn in the sand, and you or I am either on the right or the left of that line. There are some who here would be damned at this moment if they would die. And there are others here who would be delighted this moment if they would die. There are some here who are presently doomed regarding the judgment that is to come. And there are others here who are darlings in the eye of God regarding the judgment to come. And what's the difference? It's whether you're born again or you're not born again. But the reality is, Jesus is arguing in these verses that judging souls is not the priority mission of why Jesus came in his first coming. Look what it says in verse 17. God did not send his Son to judge the world, but to save the world through him. That's why he came. The first time, anyway. And we're going to talk about that masterpiece of John 3:16. God so loved the world. This is why Jesus came the first time. He gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ came the first time to save the world. Oh, now make no mistake. When Jesus comes the second time, he's going to come with a sword in his mouth, and he is going to destroy his enemies. It speaks about the winepress of God's wrath and blood flowing up to the horses' bridles. Those on the wrong side of the throne of judgment will be in big trouble when judgment comes, according to Revelation 14 and 19. But now, in this era of the first coming of Christ, he came the first time. It's not Jesus who judges. Jesus is saying each man judges himself. It says in verse 18, he who doesn't believe has been judged. In this room, there are some who don't believe. And it's not that Jesus is necessarily judging you now. Oh, he's going to come and do the judging. But now, you judge yourself. Now there's sort of a, at this moment, some are believers, born again, unbelievers, not born again. And those who are not born again are conducting upon themselves a form of spiritual suicide, a form of self-damnation, a stubborn refusal to believe. And you're sitting here and you have no one to blame but yourself. Because you look at the masterpiece of God's love to sinners. You're doing something with it that's not right. Think of a masterpiece in the Louvre in France, the Mona Lisa. It's a beautiful masterpiece. It's hung for a long time. It is a masterpiece, unquestionably. But imagine one day a tourist comes from the U.K., looks at it and says, "Oh, we've been standing in the queue, standing in the line so long, and now I see it. It's nothing but a pile of rubbish. That's all it is, a pile of rubbish." And the guide who is there hears what the man is saying. And the guide says, "Sir, this picture is no longer on trial. It is you and all of the viewers of this picture who are on trial. For you expose yourself
regarding who you are
by your response to this masterpiece. And so there are some here who look at Jesus, look at the things of the world, and those things are beautiful and delightful, but Jesus is bland and rubbish. You show yourself who you are, for you judge yourself. He's already been judged, it says in verse 18, because he hasn't believed in the name of his only begotten Son. Your disinterest in Jesus saying, ah, what's he to me? Or your defiance of Jesus saying, I'll not have him rule over me. Listen, such a response, either apathy or to defy him, this puts you on the wrong side of history. Where it really, I hear people talking about wrong side of history. This issue right here is the wrong side of history. Think of John chapter 5. Don't marvel, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, those that is good deeds, that is fruit of the new birth, to a resurrection of life. Those who committed evil deeds, no fruit, to a resurrection of judgment. What side of the line are you on right now? So that is the division caused by the new birth. Come on with me thirdly now. The blame for lacking the new birth in 19 through 21. Okay, there's this division that takes place. Some here are on the wrong side. Whose fault is it that so many will be judged in wrath and not saved to eternal life? Whose fault is it? You may think, well, you taught us a couple of weeks ago that the wind blows where it blows, and God is the sovereign one who either breathes life into someone or doesn't breathe life into someone. Ah, so it's God's fault that you're sitting on the wrong side of the line. See, every lost sinner, though, in reality, Jesus says, can find the guilty culprit for his being on the wrong side by staring at the mirror in your eyeball and eyeball with the criminal. Now, there can be all kinds of Adam-like blame shifting that goes on. The woman that thou gavest me, the serpent, or you sovereignly arranged it in such a way. Well, no, the blame was square on Adam's shoulders, and the blame for being on the wrong side in defiance and hellbound is on your shoulders if you be in that situation. Now, look, it says in verse 19, this is the judgment, Jesus says. This is the righteous ruling. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. See, there are men who spurn the grand overture of love. Men who spurn the masterpiece and call it rubbish. Did you realize when Jesus Christ came first, God so loved the world? What is this but a sweet invitation of friendship from the God who spoke the world into existence in the beginning? That God who in Eden used to stroll in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, wasn't that sweet? But they defied, and they were put out of the garden, surely die, they and all of their offspring. And now look, that God has come in the person of Jesus with the invitation that you would gain access back into the land of Eden, back where the tree of life is, to listen, stroll with God in the cool of the everyday for eternity. What a blessed masterpiece of an invitation that is presented to you and to lost sinners every day. But men love darkness instead of light. The masterpiece is viewed as rubbish. I read this week of a prisoner who was in the Bastille. That's a prison in France. He'd been there for decades. It was time for his release. And he was brought out into the sun-splashed streets of Paris. And his eyes just squinted. And he requested that he be allowed to go back into his shadowy cell where his friends were. See, men love darkness rather than light. Sinners love sin. If you're here, if you are on the wrong side of that line, born again or not born again, it's because of your nature. The owl at first dawn flies away through the cave. The mole does the same thing. So does the roach when the light is turned on in the kitchen, scurries underneath the refrigerator, hates the light. That's what Jesus says. For men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Listen, anybody here? Who's here? Anybody here apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not God's fault that you are not a Christian. It's your fault. It's because you have a love affair with your sin. These dark darlings, they're so sweet to you, but Jesus tastes bitter to you. Your pride is sweet to you. Your porn is sweet to you. Your pot is sweet to you. Your passions are sweet to you. Your problem in rejecting Christ is not a theological problem. It's a moral problem. It's not that God doesn't love you. It's that you love your sin. That's the problem. Look what it says in verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds would be exposed. See, God is sovereign and God's wind alone can bring the new birth. And God is the Redeemer. But you are your own executioner if you don't embrace Christ. Ryle puts it this way. These verses show the true cause of the loss of a man's soul. They completely clear God of injustice and the condemnation of sinners. They show in simple terms that although man's salvation is entirely of God, his ruin, if he's lost, will be entirely from himself. There's no unwillingness on God's part to receive any sinner, however great his sins. God has sent light into the world, and if man won't come to the light, the fault's entirely on man's side. His blood will be on his own head if he makes shipwreck of his soul. The blame will be at his own door if he misses heaven. His eternal misery will be the result of his own choice. His destruction will be the work of his own hand. You see, this passage here, it showcases the two greatest wonders of the world. And it's this. On the one hand, it's God's so loving the world. And on the other hand, it's man's so loving darkness. And both of them are unthinkable. But this passage showcases both of it. They're both mind-blowing. Mind-blowing what we see taking place. Old D.L. Moody speaks about, think of being on London Bridge, he says, and you see a beggar who's starving and is skeletal, and he's running as fast as he can across London Bridge, and he's followed by the Prince of Wales, who has a bag of gold in his hand, pleading to give it to the dying beggar. Mind-blowing to see such a thing. That's the very thing that we see in this passage here. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Prince of Heaven right here, he's here. He's offering you the gift of eternal life. The wages of sin is death. But the what? The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But look, it says here, he who practices the truth comes to the light. Come to the light. Don't be like the roach that flees from the light, the scummy, vile roach. Instead, be like the houseplant. When the sun comes up, the house plant in the morning It bends toward and basks in the light. Bask in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that can rescue you from the poisonous damnation state of you being in your sin. The gospel, it's here. And it's just the last point here, which is the potion bringing the new birth. The potion bringing the new birth, 14 through 16. I say potion. Why potion? Well, potion has like medicine in it, doesn't it? And doesn't the scripture say that according to Genesis 3, the fall, and we were all snake bitten, seduced by the serpent, poisoned, and as a result, we all have the forbidden fruit juice running down the sides of our mouths, onto our cheeks, and we'll surely die unless there be the medicine of the gospel, which is the potion cure for our curse problem. And so what I'm going to do is, just with the remaining time we have together, I'm going to pop open the cork on the potion of the gospel. I'm going to pour out the medicine. I'm going to point to this masterpiece of the Lord Jesus who can save you. But understand this. You're sitting in the burgundy chairs. Don't think that this is just for lost sinners who need saving. This potion, this gospel, to drink it down deep. It's also for fainting saints who need persevering. You need to take the gospel again and again and again, lest you pass out. You need to run with endurance. Don't you check out on me. We're talking about this potion and this masterpiece that we need to continuously look to and be saved. Jesus puts it this way in verse 14. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up." Lifted up to look at. What's he talking about? There's this passage back in Numbers chapter 5 when Israel is out in the wilderness. But it says they begin to grumble in the wilderness. They say, "This food is rubbish you've given to us. There's no water out here." And it says that they grumble. And it says God is angry, so God sends these fiery serpents. They're everywhere. Like the frogs in Egypt, the fiery serpents are everywhere. They're biting. They're poisoning. And people are being made fiery with fever. And moms are dying. And dads are dying. And children are dying. And there's terror. And they shout out, "We've sinned." So Jehovah Jireh provides a potion. And it comes in the form of this serpent that Moses is to put on a pole, a bronze serpent. And it says, Jesus says, quoting, "And anyone who looked to it lived." You see, they would look on and they would lock their eyes onto that serpent. And it would be a life-giving infusion to them, that serpent and the look of it, and drinking it in by faith and trust. That infused new life to them, and they lived. And what is that? What a picture of the whole human race. Romans 3 describes this mass, this sea of humanity out there. There's none righteous, not even one. They're all snake bit. They all have the fiery fever of hell in their souls. They're all doomed. They're all fevered. They're on the brink of slipping into a state of forever horror. And look, God offers them a potion. You know, sometimes a potion is really bitter, isn't it? And it's kind of a bitter potion that's offered. It's a grotesque sight of a squirming and a writhing snake on a stick. But in reality, what is that? It is the Son of Man hanging on a cross. That's the picture. And it's not a pretty picture. It's a writhing snake on a skin. It's something that you'd recoil from, isn't it? And so too it is. The Son of Man on a stick, on a tree. Look at him. It's not pretty. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us.
He's grotesque there he is on that cross. He's ugly. It's a bitter pill that we see there. There was a National Geographic special on a while back, and it showed how there was a wolf, and you could see him through the binoculars. The wolf was off, and he plucked from a bush sort of a ball of cotton. And he took the cotton in his nose, and he went to a pond, and there he backed very slowly into the pond until only his nostrils were exposed and the cotton ball. Then he climbed out and put the cotton ball back on the bush and left. And the cameraman came and looked at the cotton ball. You know what was in the cotton ball? It was full of the vermin of fleas and lice. All of that vile stuff had been concentrated onto that little cotton ball. Grotesque ball. Grotesque Jesus. He bore the sins of the world. Not just the sins of Israel. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the wrath of God and hatred for your sin and for my sin consumed that vile, wretched sacrifice on the cross until it was finished. Now that's an ugly thing to look at. But it's beautiful. Because it's the potion of life that can bring us eternal life. Cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. And I just say to you, look at him. You're a sinner, you're doomed. Look at him. Look. And there is life. What a disgustingly filthy errand Jesus was involved in. But look at him, and you can be saved. God so loved the world. He loved the likes of you. I was even thinking about the kind of a love it would require for God to give his Son. You think of how Kelly Springer loves her one and only newborn Jace. I bet she comes into the room in the morning and then she has this sweet voice and she strokes his little cheek and she dotes on him and she picks him up and she nurses him. Now, what would be the fitting response for a little boy to look back and to bask in the love of a mommy? But you know, sometimes little boys, they grow up and they spit in their mommy's faces, and they defy their mommy, and they say, talk to the hand, because the face ain't listening. And what does such deserve? Well, that's the way we are when God has doted on us, and God has cared for us every morning. He wakes us up. His mercies are new every morning. He wakes us up. He's kind and gracious to us, but we have defied him. There's an account about the Lord's hating this Gentile nation of Moab because of their sin. It says in Jeremiah 48:26, let Moab, this Gentile defying nation, let Moab wallow in his vomit. That's what Moab deserves, justice, because they're defying me. But then just a few verses later in verse 31, the Lord has a change of mind, as it were. He says, oh, I wail and cry for Moab. My heart laments for Moab like a flute. What a strange thing. What a strange love. What an amazing thing. That God would, for the likes of the world, likes of you and the likes of me and my defiance and my vile rebellion against God, that he would so love me as to make his only begotten Son. What are you thinking, God? What are you thinking, God, in doing that and giving your Son for the likes of me? This is a masterpiece of God's amazing grace. There's that interesting account in Judges chapter 11 of this guy who did something really unthinkable. His name was Jephthah. And he so loved Israel. He wanted Israel to defeat Ammon. He said this, Lord, if you would give Israel victory over Ammon, then the first thing that comes out of my tent, Lord, the very first thing that comes out of my tent, I'll sacrifice it. You know the story. It says that his heartthrob came out of that
tent. I only have one daughter. I saw her last night at a wedding, and there's something about a father and a daughter. Only daughter, one daughter. But Jephthah's daughter came out. And when, it says in the passage, she was his one and only child. And it says when Jephthah saw that what his daughter coming out, this was the price that would be paid to save, it says he tore his clothes and says, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low." And we all say, "Jephthah, what were you thinking that you would give your daughter? You knew that was possibly the case." And you know what? When you look at the amazing grace of God making him who knew no sin his dearly beloved, with whom he had intimacy from eternity, loved Jesus more than Kelly loved Jace. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God, what were you thinking? What a masterpiece of love that's laid before us. And the horrible thing is that there are some here who sit and think of what's going to happen this afternoon and look at this picture of Jesus and say, just rubbish to me. Shame on you. What a terrible, self-destructive thing to ever do. This is the argument that the Lord Jesus Christ gives here in this passage, as he says there in John chapter 3, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Despicable, nauseating sinners God has given his Son for. But look, you're still in the land of the living. You can look just like those people in the wilderness who were snake bitten. You can look. Just look at the Lord Jesus that you might be saved. Forget this cosmetic work of your doing good deeds. Forget this nonsense of your praying a prayer and saying that's the issue. Look at Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Spurgeon had this account. He said when he was 16 years old, he was filled with a sense of his guilt because of his sin. And he was fevered with a sense of his lostness. And he was trying to find a way to get rid of this fever. And he decided he would go to a Methodist church. It was a snowy day. And he came in and he sat down and the minister didn't come because the snow was too deep. And the 3 dozen people who were there just looked at each other and nobody was going to come up. So eventually a cobbler, a skinny shoemaker came up and he used as his text the passage from Isaiah 45, "Look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved." And what does a cobbler say about a text like that he hadn't prepared for? He said, "Look, looking's easy," he says. "Anybody can look." And he turned to Spurgeon. And Spurgeon says, he looked at me like he knew my heart. And he said, "Young man, you're in trouble. And young man, the only thing that can get you out of jail is to look at Jesus." And Spurgeon, who'd been trying to build a bridge by the planks of his own good works to God, he abandoned that carpentry, foolish errand, and he looked to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was saved. Like the hymn writer says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eyes diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, came forth, and followed thee." Why can't this happen to you today? Why can't this happen to you, what happened to Francis Scott Key at the deathbed of Daniel Murray? Why can't this happen for you today? There's only one reason why. It's because you love your sin more than you would love the Savior. It's not God's fault. Why would you destroy yourself? Why would you kill yourself? Why would you engage in spiritual suicide? Because before you know it, the day's going to come when Jesus comes back a second time. And you're going to remember back on November 30, 2016, when you sat here with an earshot of the gospel and the masterpiece of Jesus, who was so kindly extending his arm out today. But that day, he's going to be carrying a sword to cast into the lake of fire. Don't waste today. Believe in the Lord Jesus today, that you might be saved. And this is for us as believers too. You know, it says in Hebrews 12 too, fixing our eyes on Jesus that we might run with endurance the race set before us. Beloved, we are like, you ever see those tulips when there's darkness? And then in the morning, they seem like they're wilted and they're down for the count. But in the morning, they see the light again and they bask. We need to bask in the light of the gospel. Because we find ourselves needing to be washed and needing to be cleansed again. And we need to run the race in such a way as to win the prize. It's only by again and again and again looking to the masterpiece of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God and have everlasting life.